let me, along with others, wish all the mothers a happy Mother's Day. I should get that out of the way. Because I've been told that I'm about as polished as a cucumber, and I might forget. I invite your attention to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Let's pause momentarily to pray to our Father. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to search your Scripture, to do it together, to bind together in like-mindedness. And Lord, we ask now that you magnify your word and expound the boundaries of our understanding. Help us to make appropriate applications, to live a glorious life for you. For it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. In our last study from Matthew chapter 17, we considered the events of the Transfiguration. As you recall, in that event, we had Peter, who had stepped out of bounds, you might say, with a remarkable thought process. And that thought process is that we've seen something that we cannot explain, and what we ought to do is build three tabernacles for these three individuals that we see transfigured before us. Immediately, a cloud descends around them, and we recall that a voice rang out from heaven. God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." We took from that with our understanding that we quite often become ingenious in our own right, and we step aside from what God has said. In some degrees, we argue with God, and in others, we run rampant with our rebellious nature, and we do things that are opposed to God. And that's what we saw with Peter, and we see the straightening out, we see the rebuke, we see the encouragement come from the Father himself to instruct Peter and to instruct us, just like James would say, that we need to be quick to hear and slow to speak. That needs to ring true for all of us. That we're quick to hear what God says and not so quick to tell or to speak or to give opinions or to go out on the fringes where we do not belong. Today we come down from the mountain. Today we've left that very glorious position of Jesus Christ having the veil removed for just a moment so that we could see him in all of his glory. And as you recall, John the Apostle said, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God." What an event! This would be something that would pierce their hearts, something that would impress their hearts, no doubt, for the rest of their lives. Seeing Jesus in all of his splendor, all of his glory. And we might say, as they said back in the day, meanwhile back at the ranch, okay? So we pick up this morning there in verse number 14 of our text. And when they had come to the multitude, they've come down from the mountain, they've descended from that glorious position, and they descended down, and they're right before the multitude. In Mark's account of this event, we learn that the scribes were there questioning the disciples while Jesus was away. You might say that while the shepherd was away, the wolves had come around the sheep. They're questioning them, they're pushing them, they're taunting them, and they're pushing them beyond their wits' end. But there was another event that transpired that tells off on the disciples. Recall that the disciples had been sent out with great power. They are told to go and to preach. They are to go to the lost sheep of Israel. They are given power to heal. They're given powers to do remarkable things, to cast out demons. And yet we find them in a predicament. We find one who has told off on them. Because they, like us, get caught up in routine, so caught up in routine that we forget the most valuable parts of our day-to-day activity. The most valuable parts of our day-to-day activity is not our chore list. It's not just to go to work. It's not just to face the teachers. Our day begins and should end and should be saturated with bringing God honor and glory. Regardless of where we're at, whether we're sitting at home in our pajamas or we're facing the crowd fully dressed and fully aware. So in verse number 14, and when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, and I think it's very important to point out, as Matthew does, kneeling before him, kneeling down to him, recognizing who he is, recognizing the power that he had heard of this Jesus. It says that kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy. There are things that I deserve. There are things that my family deserves. But Lord, I'm questioning and I'm petitioning and I'm asking and I'm imploring that you give me better than that. You know, I'm going to be the most selfish one in this room to say, I don't want what I deserve. I don't want that. I want better than what I deserve. Especially when it comes from God Himself. So he implores Jesus to have mercy on him. And notice that it's not mercy so much on him, but he's asking for mercy for his son. Can we step out of what we are afflicted with and what becomes so personal to us and our own plight and our own positions for just a moment to want better for those around us? I think this is very keen for many of you mothers out there, that you want better for your children. Now, what America thinks is better is that they have a higher income than I had. Folks, that's not necessarily better. I want better that they started to get their grounding education in the Word of God and about God at a younger age than I did. Folks, I was raised Catholic. I did not come to understand Jesus Christ and Him crucified until I was probably 15 years old. I thank God that I had the opportunity to start with mine when they came to understand how to speak and how to walk. I wanted better for them. I wanted them to have a leg up on what I had. Thanks be to God that He gave me that opportunity. And many of you mothers understand that. God, will you have mercy on not me, but on my son? He's the one who is in struggles here. Does that mean that the father wasn't in anguish as well? Certainly not. And many of us who have had children that have gone astray, we've dealt with all sorts of family situations, we know our own heartaches. But what about the one who's in the trenches themselves? Do we pray for them? Do we want mercy for them? Do we want better for them? And this father does. Lord, have mercy on my son. And here's why I need this mercy. This is why I'm imploring for this mercy. For he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. Now we learn about his situation. He's referred to as an epileptic. Some of your Bibles say lunatic. But if we went to Mark's account, go to Luke's account, we would find that he is demon-possessed. Okay? That's what's driving him in all these wild behavioral patterns here. As he would go about his day, the spirit would come upon him and it would convulse him and it would cast him into a fire. On the next day, he might be by the water. We're out fishing, we're out doing our thing, and he is in convulsions and he's cast off the dock and pushed into the water. So we've got to struggle to get him out of the fire, get him out of the water. And we're watching all this affliction happen on him. And this father is grieved. This father is torn up about it. And he comes to Jesus and he implores him, "Will you have mercy? Will you change the events? Will you change the circumstance?" Notice in verse 16 it says, "So I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't do anything with him." These are the same disciples that we know for a fact Jesus sent out two by two with power, with authority, to deal with things like this. And Jesus hears that they could not cast out this demon. They could not heal this man's son. How sad. How sad it is that many in our communities come to churches all across the world and they find that they cannot get what they need for their souls. They can't get instruction. They can't get what they need to cause them to understand. They can't get help for the most dire circumstances in their families. I know we don't want to hear it that personal, but isn't that where the rubber meets the road? We are his disciples, and we have been granted all sorts of authority and all sorts of power as we look at the word itself. So this man says, "I brought him to your disciples, and they couldn't do anything with him." Obviously, they have something lacking, because I know you can do something. I know you can deal with this situation. I know you are the Lord, and you can extend mercy. But we cannot lose sight of what was said, can we? They couldn't do anything. The words that we find that Jesus gives here are piercing words. Piercing because they indict all of us right where we sit. And I'll just pause for a moment. Your grandbabies come over and they are in a position, they begin to understand, they begin to know. Let me ask you this. Do not raise your hand. Can you lead them through the Bible to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Wait a minute. You were given the authority. You are his disciples. You are the church of the living God. You've been in church how long? You've been a parent how long? You've had a Bible how long? I'm just saying, as they say. Folks, it's just as indicting to us when we hear these piercing words. For Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation." Now, I don't know that he is pointing to his disciples and he's condemning them per se. But let's think where Jesus has just been. Many times we want to put feelings and emotions on God and on Jesus and try to somehow pair them with what we would experience. And I think this is a key point right here. we had Jesus flying high up on the mountain in glory, right? In glory. And now he has returned to what? The valley. He's returned to the mire. He's returned to the filth. He's returned to a faithless and a perverted generation. And he's frustrated. That doesn't mean he doesn't have compassion, but he is frustrated. He is simply stating the height of what he is now experiencing as he's come down from glory. I'm in the midst of a faithless people who need faith. And I'm in the midst of a perverted. That word perverted simply means twisted or distorted. Everything about them is distorted. It's wrong. It's askew. Everything. Once again, I don't know that he is necessarily talking specifically to the disciples, but the whole event, and he says in his frustration, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here. Bring him here. Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. So we see the compassion, it's not evaporated. The compassion is still there. We see that the power is still there. We see that Jesus is still being Jesus. We see that he is performing miracles before the entire crowd, and even specifically dealing with this one individual. So Jesus said to them, when they asked a very important question, don't you think this would be important? I mean, the dart has gone through the heart. Jesus has said, O faithless and perverted generation, and they know that this whole thing was at their doorstep. And so they ask. Verse 19, then the disciples came to Jesus, and don't you know, privately, we don't want any more embarrassment. We don't want any more shame in this whole thing. So, Jesus, would you tell us, why couldn't we do this? And he says to them, because of your unbelief. You ever thought you had faith when you found out you really didn't? I think I told you, maybe I did. I had a couple events in my life where I prayed, and yet at night, my heart was still riddled with pain. My heart was still upset. My heart was taking me down a road to, God, why won't you answer me? To realize that I was saying the words, but I didn't have faith in the heart. Prayer had become so routine for me that I forgot the most important part of the routine. Routine's not necessarily bad, but we can't forget the most important part of the routine, and that is speaking to our Father with faith. And so Jesus says, you've approached this whole situation in unbelief. That is the core problem. That is the heart problem. And that's why you couldn't do this. Does that mean they didn't say the words? I mean, Allah, peanut butter sandwiches. Abracadabra. You know, there are a lot of people out there in the world and in our communities who think that we have some kind of special connection in pixie dust, and they think you're akin to the palm readers, and they think that all this stuff is abracadabra kind of stuff. The sad part is when we start believing that stuff too, and we go, I pray, but nothing's happened. I've done, but I don't see any results. This guy brought his son right there before the disciples, and they've been on a campaign, right? They've gone about from village to village. They've been healing people. They've been telling people about this Jesus that they found. They've been telling about this Messiah. They've been healing and healing and healing, and then stopped in their tracks. George, you want to give it a shot?
Yeah, George's not one of the 12, but anyway.
Give it a shot. I did my thing. I whatever they would do, I don't know. But they did their routine and nothing. Maybe all 11 said the words. Maybe all 11 got together and said, well, we will band together because what? There's strength in numbers. Let's all say the words at the same time. I don't know. I'm being silly. But the facts of the matter is Jesus is right. These other disciples, assuming it was not the ones who went up on the mountain, these other disciples said all the magic words, but no result. And Jesus said, the reason this happened is because of your unbelief. Unbelief in what? Their own powers? Not likely. Unbelief in God and unbelief in the circumstance. Unbelief in totality, because this is what? A very faithless community, a very faithless generation. Not just the disciples, it's everybody. Without faith, according to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, it is impossible to please God. And according to Romans chapter 14 and verse number 23, all things, whatever is not of faith, is sin. Even if it's a religious setting. You get what I'm saying? Would you not say that this is a religious setting? Would you not say that this is a spiritual setting? I mean, we're right here with a demon on one side and disciples here, a request made, and they have no faith. It's a sinful situation. Sinfulness in the sense that this demon-possessed child is before them. Sinful in the fact that we are standing here doing our thing and nothing happened. Because of your unbelief. For assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith, if you just had a little bit of faith, if you had a minuscule amount of faith, you could say to this mountain that we just came down on, or down from, move from here to there, and it would move, and nothing would be impossible for you. You know what that tells me? They didn't even have a little bit of faith. Not even a little bit of faith. I don't know how you quantify faith, but they didn't have a little bit of faith. Not even a little bit. To do any of this that Jesus spoke of right here. Now, before we go too much farther into the text, let me ask you this. Do you think that they were hitting themselves on the head saying, why didn't we think of that? Do you think anybody of the disciples said, well, Jesus, if you had taught us better, we would perform better? Is anybody here willing to say that Jesus gave them a loaded gun and said, go kill and eat, and didn't show them how to use the gun? None of us would say that, right? And I don't believe for a moment that Jesus would give them powers and say, oh, go experiment a while. See what happens. I have every reason to think that the master teacher taught them about how to use their power, when to use their power, when not to use their power, and what was to accompany the power that they had. I think they were fully taught, but just like we saw previously, they weren't listening. They weren't listening. Oh, yeah, it's exam time. What did the teachers? I know the teachers spoke about that one day. What did the teacher?
They had everything they needed available. But they did not exercise the faith that God had given them. You talk about feckless. That's a big fancy word. I mean, they had absolutely no effect. They had absolutely no power. How could that be? Do you suppose we as individuals can be feckless in our service to God? Now let me ask you another question. Do you think churches can become feckless? No power, no ability, serving and doing all sorts of mechanical things, doing routine things because it's on the schedule, it's on the calendar, it's time, and we go and we do, we perform. But feckless. Now, I wish that as we would look at faith, we would open our eyes and ask God to open our eyes so that we can see what's leading us along the way. In other words, Lord, show me the symptoms so that I might do something before things go south. Right? Verse 21. However, since we're talking about the matter, since we're on the subject, there's something else that you disciples need to understand, he says in verse 21. However, this particular kind of demon. Now, we have to take Jesus at his word, right? I haven't learned the assessment of demons. I've seen a few folks that I thought were, but nonetheless. However, this kind goes not out except, you see the two things mentioned there? Prayer and fasting. So, does anybody here have, any of y'all have perfect families? Any problems in your families? I mean, you can raise your hand. I don't mind. You can raise your hand on this one. Any problems in any of your families? Sure. Now, those of you who are willing to admit you have problems in your families, have you yourself prayed about them? Does the church have any problems? I know this is perfect church, right? Churches have problems. Has anyone and everyone prayed about the problem? Or are you just stomping your feet and you're mad and you're frustrated and you wish it would change, wish it'd be different, but nothing's ever changing? Let me ask you something else. You knew service was going to happen this morning. Let me ask every one of you, don't raise your hand on this one. Don't do it. Did you pray for services today before you got here? I don't mean we got here and we did our liturgy. We prayed when we got here. No, did you in your private time pray before you got here? Let's go one step further. You're without a pastor, right? Have you in your personal private time prayed that the Lord would fill the pulpit according to his will and what we need more so than what we want? Have you done that? So why in the world do people go through life? Why do children of God, we ain't going to worry about the world for a moment. Why do the children of God go through life and not pray? James says, you ain't got because you ask not. Right? You can go read it. It's over there. You have not because you ask not. And, oh, that's wonderful. That's great understanding. But why would we not ask? Either we feel like we're entitled, God's just going to give me whatever God's going to give me either way, anyway, whatever that is, or you don't pray because you don't believe He will answer. What am I driving at here? Folks, you see what's going on in verse number 21? What's the core problem? You don't have faith. What's the symptoms to the problem? You didn't pray. Prayer is a, or lack of prayer, should I say, is a symptom of me not having faith. I don't pray because I don't have the faith that I ought to, that the master of the universe, the creator of all things, the one who saved my soul, the one who has the power, the one who connects me to power, I don't believe that He's going to function and answer my prayer today. Or the third option that nobody really wants to deal with, I am just that stupid and forgetful. Possible, I guess. But a lack of prayer in your life and in my life, in the scope of this entire church, a symptom that we don't have faith is the fact that we're not praying. Symptom number two. This kind only comes out by prayer and focusing on spiritual things. So, well, where'd you get that? What is fasting? Well, it's doing without food. We're getting into the routine now again, right? Fasting is all about me giving up something in the flesh, something that we would say is common everyday stuff, so that we can devote ourselves to spiritual things, right? Does that make sense? I mean, go on over to the book of Isaiah. He talks about fasting over in the book of Isaiah. What is fasting over there? It's to give to the homeless. It's to deal with those who've been oppressed, and so on and so forth. The point is, fasting is supposed to change who I am in my service to God. Fasting in its totality is an opportunity for me to focus on spiritual things. What does that tell me about these disciples? Oh, they were just like Gilligan's Island. Ooh, ooh, ooh. You know? Here we go. Here we go again. This was not so much a spiritual matter. They were clueless of the spiritual matter set before them. They were probably more worried about the peanut butter sandwich they were going to get afterwards. Oh, man, all the accolades. Why, we got all these eyes watching us. Boy, when this demon comes out of this guy, oh, they're going to think so much of us. Instead of, when this demon comes out of that young man right there, God's going to be glorified. They weren't focused on spiritual things. So we have two symptoms here. We have a prayer life that for the moment stinks. Stinks to high heaven. And is the epitome of the pit or the valley that Jesus came down from in His spectacular glory. And He descends to the earth. The valley again, and what? You get valley kind of nonsense. Because we're aloof. Because we're more concerned, just like Peter was, we're more concerned about the things of men than the things of God. So do you wonder? Daily, regularly, what are the things of God today? What are the spiritual things set before me today? Not only in my own heart, but in the heart of everybody I come into contact with. My brothers and my sisters that I see from the church, the person who has no clue what church is all about, the person who does not know God, the person who is down and distraught about particular matters in their life, the person who is ravaged with sin, the person who is aloof of it all. Lord, what spiritual things are you sending my way today? They could not perform in the power of God because they were feckless without their faith. The two evidences that they had no faith is that their prayer life stunk and that they were not focused on spiritual things. Do you think we can evaluate our prayer life right now and come to the conclusion that we need to confess to God that we have not performed in faith today? Or maybe we're in a season of not performing in faith. Because if I believe Romans chapter 14, verse 23, like it states, whatever is not of faith is sin, my corrupt, my despicable, despisable prayer life that is not what it ought to be should tell me that I'm flying by the seat of my pants and I'm not having faith. And if I'm not in fasting so that I can devote myself to spiritual things, all I'm going to see is likely to be worldly things. So, with that in mind, all of this becomes very personal, and I invite you to make application with what is said here and ask yourself, how's my prayer life? How often do I focus on spiritual things? Because if you are not, you're not having the faith that God desires, and you're sinning before Him. And what about this entire church? Could it be that we're going and doing and we have all sorts of functions and we have all sorts of activity? We look like a fig tree that has leaves all over it, blowing in the wind. We look like something that ought to have fruit, but there is none. May the Lord open our eyes to the symptoms so that we can get to the root cause. Let us stand. This morning, if the word has pierced your heart, caused you to consider your lack of faith, I simply invite you to repent. You can repent right where you're at. You can declare before this whole assembly that you have failed and need your brothers and sisters to pray along with you. And by all means, if we have lost among us, if you have not come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior,